put your cell phones on silent for me before we start? Hold on one moment. Y'all turn in your workbooks to page 98. That's our scripture for today. Put a little marker there and then turn back to page 76, because we're going to be starting actually in last week's scripture. So 76 and 98. Go ahead and mark those two places in your books. That's just so we can all be on the same page. And I'm so glad you're here this morning. This is our sixth lesson. We have two more weeks after this week, and so time is passing quickly. I love our lesson today. Let's jump right in, and let's begin by praying, opening in prayer. Pray with me. Our Father, as we begin this morning, we ask you to give us attentive hearts and attentive minds. I would pray, Father, that our hearts would be good soil, that as the seed of your word is planted, that it would bear much fruit, even 100-fold. I pray, Father, that we would be women who are eager, who are zealous because of who is in us, because of the grace of God that has appeared and come to live inside of us, that he would so transform us that we would be eager, that we would be zealous to live lives following you, lives that are full of your good works, lives that show a watching world what a transformed life looks like, lives that would so put you on display that our lives would be like light in the world, and that it would draw people from the darkness. I pray that for us individually. I pray that for us as churches this morning, that we would be congregations that so are knitted together in love, that are zealously together, caring and loving for one another and pursuing to follow you. And so, Father, speak to us this morning out of this very, very practical portion of Scripture, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter is so exciting because it's directed directly at us, the congregation. We're picking up this week where we left off last week in chapter 2 of Titus. Titus doesn't have 10 chapters, does it? And Titus is approaching now every specific group in the church with very specific instructions. And really what he's telling them is so very basic, and it's actually so very essential. This instruction is going to bring the church in Crete, and it's going to also bring our churches here in Brookhaven, Lincoln County, up to living virtuous, evangelistic lives, right? Titus is showing us in this chapter exactly what godly living looks like. And as the world is watching us, that's what the world can see when it looks at our lives. God has saved us. God has given us a mandate to go into all our worlds with the gospel. We're to be about reaching those who are lost. But here's the deal. Evangelism, it's not you going out and giving out tracts or going through this little memorized speech. Evangelism actually begins with who you are. It begins with your person. I love how Philippians 2 dramatically gives us our calling. Look at it there with me on your handout. Paul says there, we are to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's our platform. We're to be living blamelessly, godly lives, right smack dab in the middle of a crooked, perverse, and dark, lost generation, holding out the word of life to those all around us who are perishing. When you and I live holy lives, we shine in the world. And here Paul gives such clear instructions on what holy lives look like. Now, we saw last week, let's review. First, Paul addressed the older men, and they were to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in love, sound in faith, love, and endurance. And then next, he addressed the older women. They are to be reverent in behavior. That meant priest-like. Not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. And they had one job assigned to them in the church, and that was to teach the younger women. And then we find out what is required of the younger women by what the older women are to teach them. And they are to love their husbands and love their children and be self-controlled and be pure and be workers at home, kind, and in submission to their own husbands. And why live that way? Verse 5 says this, so that God's word will not be slandered. Now let's pick up this morning on page, I think, did I say 76? Is that what I said? With the younger men. And we're going to begin this morning in Titus 2, verse 6. In the same way, Paul says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. And then Paul is going to speak directly to Titus. Here's what he says. Titus, you make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Now, this instruction, it's very important to Titus because this is his category. He himself is a very young man. Titus is probably younger than Timothy. You know, Titus must have been an outstanding young man to be so young and to be given so much responsibility. But this is his category. And Paul speaks in general to the whole category in verse 6. Look at it again. Here's the general command to young men. It's this: be self-controlled in everything. And then 7 and 8, those are directed to Titus himself. And Paul is just saying, now Titus, you are to set the example for all of those men who fit into your category called young men. Titus, you are to take up personal leadership. You are to take up personal care over these young men. This is your group, Titus. And the main exhortation, write it on your handout, was to be self-controlled. And another word for that would be sensible. Be sensible in all things. Titus, I want you to come alongside of them. I want you to exhort them. That's like be a bulldozer. Push them. Urge them to be sensible. To be self-controlled. Now let's see, what does that word mean? It just simply means this: develop self-mastery.
Self what?
Mastery. Get your faculties and your appetites and your longings. You need to harness those things. Harness your appetites. Harness your faculties. Harness your longings. It means to develop discernment and judgment. These are things that you're working toward in your life. They don't come naturally in youth. It's something you have to harness. It's something you have to master, especially young men. They're going to have to gain power over their appetites. And those of us who are parents with young men still in our homes, it's so important that you teach your sons to obey holy standards. You got to tell them what the holy standards are. You've got to guide them that way. And you are to control them according to those standards while they're young. And in time, as you're putting restraints and you're controlling them, that your control will become their control. Have self-control in all things. But you know why this is important to teach? Because just think about young men. They're so impulsive, aren't they? I mean, I love it. They're so passionate. They're so full of life. Well, they might even be a little arrogant, you think? Ambitious. Oh, they're ambitious. They're inexperienced. Don't you just love younger men? I'm thinking of teenage boys and early 20s. I sometimes call that the peacock stage. They love to strut. And they're so full of life. And they're so full of dreams. And they're so ready to make their mark. And they just know they're going to conquer the world. They feel like they're invincible. I absolutely love their enthusiasm. I love their energy. And Paul knows that young men have got to develop to tie in their loose ends. Get self-mastery. He knows they must bring everything under control and to seek with all their might to harness themselves and to live in a spiritual balance, not to become victimized by the dangers that are lurking all around them. Paul says, by the way, Titus, no pressure, but I want you to be the poster boy. I want you to be the example of what a godly young man is to look like. In all your good works, with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Titus, I want you to go and confront this group of men with the pattern of your life so that they can lay their life on your pattern and trace their own life. So Paul told Timothy the same thing when he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, and I put it on your handout. Let's read it. Here's what he told the young man Timothy. Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. You need to have a life others can trace their life upon. It starts with your speech, Timothy. You need to be speaking speech that only builds up. And it's your lifestyle. You need to have a life of self-sacrificing service. You're laying down your life for others. And it includes faith. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be consistent. You've got to show them you're here for the long haul. You're not just a flash in the pan. And then in the area of purity, that's speaking of moral sexual purity, both inside and outside. Now, I wrote this on your handout because, Timothy, you're to be the example. Titus, you're to be the example. Notice what I wrote. Example is the single greatest aspect of leadership. You want to put someone in a place of leadership that has a life that you can trace yours upon. It's crucial in the life of the church. And young men have a responsibility to set the example that others can follow. And so Titus and Timothy, you're to be an example. It's crucial in influencing young men. Who they hang with is so important. And that's because young men tend to idolize other men. They look up to other men. Young men want a hero they can follow. And Titus, this is crucial, that you live your life in such a way that you are a spiritual hero. Now go back to verse 7. Titus, make yourself an example of good works. Let's add that to our handout. Now, that's a very broad category, isn't it? Titus, you've got to be an example in the whole range of Christian works and efforts, the things that are righteous and morally excellent and noble. You have got to be the pattern of spiritual goodness and righteousness. It's got to show up, Titus, in every single thing you do. And you are always aware that you are setting the pace. You are showing the younger men how to live life. And then let's add this on our handout. It says, with integrity or with purity in your doctrine. But I like the word integrity. Now that word refers to behavior. And so Paul says, Titus, when it comes to your teaching, why, you better be sure you're living what you're teaching. You've got to live a life without corruption. So young men need to know the Word of God, and young men need to live the Word of God. And that is what you call integrity. Don't just speak it, Titus, but live it. Now look at Psalm 119:9 on your handout. I love this verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? One way, by keeping it according to thy word. Young man, this is how you are to live, according to God's word. Now, I want to say something here that I think needs to be said about young men. You see, the Bible, you won't find it in the Bible, that there is some value put to sowing your wild oats in your youth. As if this is something that we just expect our young men to do. Just to have a season where they're going to go sow their wild oats. But see, there's no provision in God's plan for a person to spend years in sinning and then at some point in their life to say, okay, it's time for me to be a big boy and I'm going to stop the sinning. And I'm going to stop the sinful lifestyle. And now I'm going to proceed in life to be this wise, obedient old man, older man. You see, sin at any time in life is an offense to God, even in your youth. To me personally, there is nothing more beautiful to me than godly teenagers. Than to see a young person who early in his life has such a tender heart toward God, who's seeking God, who's full of the Holy Spirit, who's hiding God's word in their heart, and they're living a life of purity according to what they're learning. That's just the most beautiful thing to me. And then let's add this. He adds at the end of verse 7 this word. The word dignified. So put that on your handout. That means seriousness. Young men are to learn to think seriously. It doesn't mean you can't laugh. Of course you can. Doesn't mean you can't have fun. Of course you can. Youth is a wonderful time. But it does mean you understand life is serious. And there's a need to be serious in life when you're dealing with serious things. Coming to a mature understanding of the issues of life and death and time and eternity. And then he adds this one, let's write it on our handout, sound in speech. Now this is not talking about theology here. Titus has already talked about that. Here Paul is referring to the fact that Titus is just to, in his conversation, speak in a healthy way. He's talking about speaking in a life-giving, wholesome way in your conversation. So that your talk is beyond reproach. Your talk is able to stand the test. You're not going to be condemned because what's coming out of your mouth. Titus, you have a really big job here, Paul says. I want young men to be sensible. I want young men to be under control, committed to good, committed to excellent lives filled with goodness. I want them committed to living uncorruptly according to the Word of God, committing to be serious about serious matters, and to speak the things that are wholesome and healthy and life-giving and spiritually edifying. Having so much integrity that no one can ever criticize them. That's what young men are to be. Titus, this is what I want you to tell them. And Titus, this is what I want you to show them by your own life. Teresa, why should young men live this way? Well, look at verse 8. So that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. I love the words of 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14. This is how Paul closes the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is what he's saying, and I think it fits so well to young men. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong and do everything in love. Now, ladies, if the church is going to be evangelistic in the world, something's going to have to change, especially with men. Men are going to have to act like men. Men are going to have to step up. They're going to have to become the leaders in the church. Accept their mandate from God. They cannot abdicate. And we as women have the privilege of participating with our husbands. We as grandparents have the privilege of speaking into the lives of young men. It takes a lot of wisdom to raise a godly son in this generation. And I love the statement, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Our hands are so powerful in our positions of motherhood, aren't they? Now, Paul is going to speak to one more group in the church. But before we get into this passage, I want to say something. I want to say something very carefully. I want to say something very sincerely. And I want you to hear me, because we are fixing to address the bond slaves. And when Paul speaks to slaves in Titus 2, he is speaking to a first century Roman world where slavery was legal and it was widespread. That reality is just a part of history. But as we read these verses, I don't want us to ignore our own painful history of slavery in our own country. Because I don't know how these words are going to fall on some of your ears. There was cruelty. There was injustice. There was dehumanization that so many African men and women endured during that season in our own country. And much of it happened right here in the South where we live. And I just want to say this on the front end. That history grieves the heart of God. And that history grieves our hearts too. Nothing in this passage should ever be used to excuse oppression or abuse or racism. Because Scripture never celebrates sin. It speaks hope, it speaks dignity into broken systems. And so as we come to these verses, I want to say this. Paul is not endorsing slavery. He's just showing us how the gospel transforms people's lives, even when they're living in unjust circumstances. So I want you to keep that in mind. Now let's look carefully at what Paul is saying. And let's see how the gospel of Christ meets people even in the hardest and most unjust circumstances. Go to verse 9. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness. Now we're coming here to the instructions to the bond slave. And again, the issue in this passage, it's not addressing the condition of slavery. It's just simply saying this: if you are one, you have an obligation to live your life in such a way so as to draw attention to the saving power of God demonstrated through you. Slavery is a part of life in the Old Testament. It's a part of life in the New Testament. And the truth is, the early church, it was filled with slaves. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26 on your handout. "For consider your calling," Paul is speaking to the church, "that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." You see, in the early church, there would be the slave sitting on the pew right next to the noble man. They were one in Christ, equal in every way. And so Paul is going to give us five qualities that should mark every Christian bondslave. Let's go for the first one, is submission. Paul says, "Instruct them now to be subject to their own masters in everything." What does that mean? It means this: you need to line up under the authorities who are over you in your life. So if you want to be an evangelistic person with an impact for Christ in your life, just live the way God asked you to live in the environment where you're working. And you're going to be manifesting there a transformed life, and that would point people to the transformer, who is God. Next, he says, be well-pleasing. Add that to your list. That's the word excellence. Be well-pleasing. Seek to please the one who is in authority over you. Ephesians 6 says it this way. Did I put it on your handout?
Yes.
"Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. Do it as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." This is good instruction for slave or free. Let's add this to our list: not argumentative. That word means to speak against. See, the Christian is to be known for one who respects authority, not one who's undermining and talking and always causing strife. And then number four, not pilfering. Pilfering. Let me tell you what that word came to mean. It means to set aside quietly, to separate. Take something from here and lay it over there. And it came to mean embezzlement. So put that on your handout. It's a quiet sort of thievery in the workplace. Well, there you are. You're in your place every day doing your job, and you're humming your Christian tunes, and at your break you're passing out tracts, and in your spare time, maybe you have a minute, you're going to open your Christian book and you're going to read it. But then someone finds out why you've been stealing all the while. And what you've just done is completely cancel your testimony, because you've dishonored God. You see, everywhere we are living, we are to be about living in such a way as to put God on display. So much is tied up in how we walk our lives. The real reason, that's why God has left us here. Why didn't God just immediately take us to heaven? He left us here. He left us here that we might display godly lives and draw others into the kingdom. Here's a fifth thing: but showing all good faith. Now that speaks of loyalty. Put that on your handout. Showing, that word means you need to provide evidence that you can be trusted, that you are faithful, that you are loyal. And all these things have such a noble purpose. Go back to verse 10 to look at the purpose. Why live this way, Teresa? Well, so that you will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. We adorn Him, God. We make God beautiful. We make God attractive. We have a powerful testimony. And so we're living our lives this way, and others say, look at them. They're different. What's different about them? Why do they live that way? I'm curious. Tell me more about why you live the way you do, and that gives me the platform for sharing the gospel. People are watching us. They're watching you. They're watching me. And when I live my life and I adorn the doctrine of our God, they come to see there's something wonderfully attractive about our lives, and they're drawn to God. And when we live this way, we exalt the Word of God. It silences the critics, and it lifts up the glories of our saving God. And the result is we'll lead other people to Christ. And this is the major way God communicates that He's a saving God in the world. He demonstrates it through saved people. People like you and people like me, who just simply are learning what the congregation is to look like in Titus 2. And we'll see in a minute, through the grace of God, I say, by God's grace, I will be that godly woman. I will be reverent in my behavior, not a malicious gossip. I won't be enslaved to much wine. I'm going to be about teaching what is good. And the younger women are going to be about loving their husbands and their children. They're going to be about being sensible and pure and making their home the very center of their life, being kind, being subject to their own husbands, people who are workers under the authority of the others that are over them, having godly lives. Well, Teresa, that's a big list. How am I ever going to live in such a way that I'm going to be this godly woman? I mean, I hear all these qualities. I've made the list on my handout. And quite frankly, I feel overwhelmed by it all. I feel like I fall so short. Now, I don't know exactly how this teaching is falling on your hearts. Maybe it just feels like this is just totally unattainable. It's not even within my reach. I mean, Teresa, this study is really stepping on my toes, but in my heart, I really do want to be this godly woman who lives in such a way so as to make the doctrine of God beautiful in the world. But how am I going to do it? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question, because that brings us to verse 11, and it's on page 98 in your workbook. Go there with me. Look at verse 11. For, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then this little word, for. Because. Why should you do this? How am I going to do this? Look at it in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Listen to me. If we are ever going to be what God is calling us to be, it will only happen by the grace of God. You see, the God of grace has appeared. He brought salvation. I could never, ever be a godly older woman if it weren't for the fact that Jesus came and He brought me grace. Never fear, sisters. Can I just encourage your hearts this morning? Our God in the Bible is called the God of all grace. He has bukoodles and bukoodles and bukoodles of grace. I love that word, bukoodles. He's not stingy in any way. You see, it says, the grace of God appeared. Grace had a face. Grace became flesh. Grace was a person. This is speaking to us of the incarnation of Jesus. And notice, he entered the world. He walked among us. And it says he appeared. What does that mean? Let's write some things down. It means to be made visible. It means to come into the light. And it means to come suddenly. This is actually speaking of an historical event. It happened on one day in time. And I'm speaking of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. John 1:14 tells us this about Jesus. Look, he was full of grace and full of truth. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. Now go back to verse 11. Grace brought salvation to all men, it says. Grace was contained in a body. And we were saved by grace. We were made right with God through his grace. Being saved, experiencing the grace of God in the person of Christ, is the most life-transforming, radical, direction-changing, rescuing event that can ever happen in a person's life. And when you get saved, you're introduced into this marvelous reservoir, unlimited reservoir of the grace of God. We're saved by grace, and listen to me. Here's what I'm trying to communicate, and I'm not doing it as well as I wish I could. We're saved by grace, but look, we'll be godly women only through the grace of God. Paul was such an incredibly gifted man. He's my personal hero. He was so full of God's Spirit. His life was so fruitful. He was so used by God, so much like Jesus, such a godly man, such a servant of God. How did he ever get to that place in his life? And I'm going to tell you how. Only by relying on the grace of God. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than everyone, but the grace of God with me. God's grace supplied the energy for the discipline, the effort, and every ounce of energy he expended. It was all God's grace. Now, here's what I want to say. You and I will be what we are only by the grace of God. If I'm ever going to be godly, it's not because, you know what, I'm just a strong person. I can read that list and I can make myself be that woman. I can't make myself be that woman. But I come to Christ. He's the grace of God that appeared. He brought salvation. I embraced that salvation. And when I did, the grace of God moved inside of me and became my power source. It's not about trying hard, girls. It's about being radically born again and being introduced into this reservoir. And you just get to swim in it. It's wonderful. It's the air you breathe. It's the foundation you stand upon. Now let's go back to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and women, instructing us. Now, grace is going to turn into a teacher and teach us some things. What does grace teach us, Teresa? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Do you kind of get the sense that when you're saved, you change? You do. And we already pointed out that very first word, for. And Paul is saying, this is how you are to behave yourselves in verses 1 through 10. And then in 4, he says, this is the reason why you can do it. For the grace of God has appeared. I think these verses are some of the richest verses in all of the Bible. Let's talk about that word salvation in verse 11. Write some things down. It means deliverance. That's what happens in salvation. You're delivered. And not only that, you're rescued. Oh my goodness. God rescued me. Well, Teresa, what did he rescue you from? Well, write it down. Sin and death. He rescued me from sin and death. Romans 6:23, you know it. What is the wages of sin? Death. So here we are sitting in this room this morning as saved women of God. I want to teach you some doctrine this morning. Taught this before, but I don't know who all has been taught this, but our salvation has tenses to it. And you English teachers are going to love this. Here's the past tense of our salvation. Write it on my little chart I put on your handout. I was saved. You see, this happened to me. I was a very young bride. There was a point in time where I heard the gospel, and you know what? I got saved. It happens once. I was saved. Look, I was delivered. I was rescued. I was barreling in my life right toward death. I was a sinner. I couldn't change myself. I was a slave to sin. But I got saved. I got rescued. And the theological word that I want you to put there is the word justification. That's what happened to me. I was justified. That means I was made righteous. It all happened in that one point in time. All I had to offer God that night was brokenness, sinfulness. I brought nothing to the equation. There was nothing I could do but just reach out and call upon the name of the Lord. And he came, and he did all the work. He delivered me. He saved me. Now, here's what's happened at that time. I was delivered at that point from sin's penalty. So write that on the equation. That's my past tense. And then there's a present tense to our salvation. And write it this way on your handout. I am being saved. I am being saved. And this is what is crucial in Paul's mind right here as he's speaking in 2 Timothy. So write this down. Saving grace not only delivers me from the penalty of sin, that's the past tense, but present tense, it delivers me from the power of sin. Now, how does that happen? Well, grace comes and it becomes a teacher, is what this portion of Scripture says. And that Paul just personifies grace as if grace was giving us a lesson. What does grace teach us? Let's write it down. Number one, to deny ungodliness. That word really means lack of reverence for God. Just jump down. We're going to come back to our little equation in a minute. You know, salvation came, and I was a sinner. Look, I was a sinner, and salvation came, and I turned into a worshiper. It was amazing. So deny ungodliness. I no longer have a lack of reverence for God. I have a respect for him. I've been transformed into a worshiper. Number two, to deny worldly desires, could be called lust. You know what? It's calling for you, as a Christian woman, break a pattern of living a life that's been dominated by lust. Number three, living in a sensible way. self-control. Number four, living in a righteous way. Number five, living in a godly way. That's what grace instructs us. Now look, you can't get born again, transform, get the Spirit of grace, all of that, and then just go on living in a worldly, old, sinful way. You know what? God doesn't let you do that. He enters in. He begins setting your life in order. The transformation process happens. And we're delivered from sin's power, and we're delivered so that we can walk in a new way. Now notice the end of verse 12. We're to live this way when? In this present age. This is a call for your life. Salvation always results in transformation. I'm being saved. The power of sin is broken. Look at Romans 6:14. Here's what Paul says. This is the result of salvation. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. You see, grace breaks the mastery of sin. Before you were saved, all you did was sin. You were a slave to sin. You were in darkness under the power of the prince, of the power of the air. You were dead. You were lost. Then grace came. Sin's penalty was paid. Sin's power was broken. And now you're free to walk in a new way. You have a new master. Now this is a big theological word. And the word I want you to add is the word sanctification. It's the process you enter into. Now look, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect yet. But I can look back. There I was, way back there in my life, 50 years ago. I got saved, and the process began. And it's brought me to today. I'm not perfect, but you know what? I'm not what I was. I'm in the process. And then there is a future tense. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And so add this to your little chart. Look, I was saved. I am being saved. But not only that, I will be saved. And this means I'm going to be completely delivered from sin's presence altogether. Because you know what? Jesus is coming back. And notice that word appear in that verse. That means he's coming suddenly. He's coming a second time. And the big theological word for this is called glorification. You've got justification, sanctification, and glorification. This speaks of our destiny. We're going to be made like him. Our sin will be removed. Well, Teresa, okay, how did all of this happen? Well, look at verse 14. It's all because of Jesus. Look what he did. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, people who are eager, people who are zealous, people who are hot, following after good deeds. Look at 1 Timothy 2:6. It says it there too. He gave himself a ransom for all. Let's talk about that word redeem. It's a legal term, and it means to release on the receipt of a payment. And what was that payment that was made? Well, it was his own precious blood that was spilled for us, his death for us. Now look, he saved us, yes, so that we can go to heaven, we can be with him for all eternity. But notice, he saved us also from every lawless deed. He saved us to purify people for himself. And he saved us so that we'll be zealous for good works. You actually, if you're saved, you have the power to say no to every lawless deed. You have the capacity to live a pure life. We become the very people who are the possessions of God Himself. I belong to Him. He bought me. He bought me with His own precious blood. I'm valuable to my Lord. He loves me. He purified me. He's given me the capacity to where I can be a godly woman. Our salvation is so rich. And I want to say this morning, we live in the South. Everybody knows the gospel. Everybody is about on the roll of a church. Well, if you ask somebody what church should you go to? In the South, they're going to say, well, I'm kind of connected to Grandma's church. Or don't you dare settle for just being a good little church girl. Don't you dare settle to being someone who just admires the faith and gets involved in religious things but misses the new birth. Don't miss the new birth. Don't miss the grace of God moving inside, being your power source. You see, it's just not about religion. It's about being gloriously born and transformed. Born again and transformed. It's a radical thing. If it happens to you, you will never be the same. And that's because the God of the very universe moves right into you and changes you. You're delivered from every lawless deed and you are purified. Sin's penalty is paid. Sin's power is broken. And sin's presence one day will be removed altogether forever. Now, God's grace that appeared is such a wonderful fact. And so that grace wants to take us, He wants to lift us up above worldliness and put our lives on display in the world that we bring honor and glory and praise to our God. Now, this is what He wants the congregation to do. This is for our churches in Brookhaven. He wants us filled with righteousness. He wants us bringing praise and fame to Him, putting Him on display, being eager, being zealous for good works. I mean, yes, can I do that? I'm looking. What can I do? How can I put God on display? You see, we're to live redeemed lives. This is what the world is looking for. They're looking for transformed lives. We want to be living lives bearing much fruit. Much fruit. Now, as we go out of this room this morning, here's my prayer. I'm praying that the watching world will look into our lives. I'm praying that those in our homes will look at our lives. I'm praying that those in our workplace will look at our lives. I'm praying that those in the neighborhoods, those in the grocery stores, those who are just watching us as we go in our rhythms of life, that they will see our transformed living. And that in everything we do, we will adorn. We will make beautiful the fact that Jesus saves people from sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this powerful chapter. Titus is so little, but boy, is it ever power-packed. And so, you know, we'll be what we are, God, by the grace that You give us. And if we're going to be godly women in this world, it's only because You're doing a work in our lives. You delivered us from the penalty of sin. We've moved out of death into life. And now that principle is working in us. And it gives us the power to obey You and to hear Your word and to joyously lift up our hands and say, yes, Lord, I will follow You. I will be eager. I will work hard at my salvation. I want to maximize that grace. And then I have this glorious future to look forward to because you're coming back. And I can't wait because sin will be totally banished. I won't have to deal with it anymore. Thank you for where you've brought us. We look back in our lives and we see where we've come from. And you've been faithful to do your work. Now, Father, take your word this morning and may it land as those good seed that I prayed earlier, and that it will just spring up in us and bear much fruit. And help us to know it's not us. It's the grace of God in us. Help us learn Paul's secret. You see, your grace is working in us. And by your grace, you'll make us into godly women who make beautiful your Jesus and his gospel in our worlds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Next week, we move to chapter 3. Two more weeks. Teresa.